turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and as we prepare to look into your word, once again we ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. You have chosen preaching to be the method of expounding your word. And Father, we would pray that you would be pleased to bless it. That Father, that it would not be done for the praise of men, it would not be done for the glory of the pastor, but that Father, that the preaching of your word, that it, as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the greatest impressionists of all times is a man named Rich Little. During the 70s and the 80s, he was hugely popular. Mel Blanc, who was the voice of Bugs Bunny, Porky Pig, and hundreds of other cartoon characters, actually lauded Rich Little and called him the man of a thousand voices. He could mimic just about anyone. What he would do is he would study not only their voices and the inflections and the expressions of their voice, but he would study their facial expressions, their physical mannerisms. And so when he performed, he not only sounded like the person, but he actually looked like the person he was mimicking. And he was most famous because he could mimic all of the presidents of his era, every single one of them. But here's a little known fact about him. In the original Pink Panther movies, David Niven, a very famous actor of the 70s and 80s, played a character called Sir Charles Lytton. He was a nobleman who secretly was the jewel thief who stole the Pink Panther, the infamous diamond. He was famous because he framed the inspector of police, who was played by Peter Sellers, Inspector Clouseau. Now, here's the fact. In later films, David Niven came back for cameo appearances, but his voice was so weak from illness and old age that it couldn't be captured on film. So the studio hired Rich Little to dub David Niven's voice into the movies, and he sounded so much like him that nobody knew for years that it wasn't David Niven. That's an amazing ability. In our text for today, we come to an interesting phrase. We are told to be imitators of God. The Greek word that is used by Paul is the word mimetai, from which we get our word to mimic. We're told to mimic God, to imitate him. But not in the way that Rich Little imitated David Niven. We're told to imitate him in quite a different way. We know this because the phrase in question is preceded by the word therefore. And as we've seen this word many times in our study of the Word of God, we know that the word therefore is what we would call a logical connector. It indicates that what is coming next is based upon what has just been said. In fact, we saw this three times just in chapter 4. If we go back to verse 1 of chapter 4, remember what the apostle says. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And at that time, we saw the use of the word therefore referred back to all the doctrine that Paul had been teaching for the first three chapters. Remember the way the book of Ephesians is divided. The first three chapters are primarily doctrine, not solely, but primarily doctrine. And the last three chapters are primarily practical applications of the doctrine. Again, not exclusively, but primarily. And so what Paul was saying in chapter 4, verse 1, was that based upon all of that good teaching, the admonition is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The idea being that because of who we are in Christ and how we have been called by Him, there's an obligation placed upon us. As children of God, there is an expectation on the way we should walk, meaning, of course, how we live. That's what to walk means in Scripture. How do you live? And now, after the chapter of four, which is completed of the practical doctrine, we get another admonition. To be imitators of God. Now what Paul is saying, based upon all the great teaching in chapters 1 to 3 and the practical admonitions of chapter 4, we need to turn from the way of the Gentiles, that is the godless ones, and walk in the way of Christ, because you need to change. As you put off those sinful habits and sinful ways that we've studied in chapter 4, and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will become an imitator of God. Now, how can this be? How can we become imitators of Almighty God? There are some people who actually say we can't. We just don't know enough about God to possibly imitate Him. And besides, how can a finite being become like an infinite and eternal being? Well, first let me say that, let me give you a theological reason first, that this is possible. Of course it's true that God is so far above us that we can only know Him in part. But it's also true that there are attributes of God that He does not communicate to us. We know this. There are certain ways that we can never be like God. For example, He is self-existent. We're not. He's eternal. We're not. He is self-sufficient. We're not. He's omnipotent, omniscient. He's omnipresent. We're none of those things. And we will never have those attributes. In fact, the theologians call those the incommunicable attributes of God. However, there are attributes of God that He has communicated to us. Intelligence. We can think because He's an intelligent God. Love. We've even read this morning, we can love. Why can we love? Because He loved. Mercy, wrath. All of these are things that He has communicated to us. See, when God created man, He gave him attributes that were sufficient enough for God to say that He created us in His image. Don't take that for granted. We are created in the image of God. We reflect the image of God to a certain degree, even as fallen mankind. And in fact, that's the reason for the death penalty, according to the early chapters of Genesis. Man is created in the image of God. You strike down man, it's an offense to God to kill another human being. So those who say we cannot imitate God cannot lean on the Scripture to back them up. But the second reason we know that we can be imitators of God is right here in chapter 5, verse 1, because we're commanded to. Paul is writing in the imperative here, and he is writing to those who have been called by God for this very purpose. Now, prior to salvation, this command is impossible to obey. If you're not saved, you cannot be an imitator of God. But to those whom He has called and He has redeemed and He has renewed us, there can be substantial success. And Paul includes the reason right here in the first verse we're looking at. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, our imitation has guidelines that are attached to it. In other words, we are not to imitate the works of God that are beyond our ability. I don't suggest anyone go in their backyard tonight and in the darkness and say, "Let there be light." and expect that light's going to come. No, not unless you carry a flashlight with you. God has not given us the ability to create ex nihilo, out of nothing, as he did. God is God, and regardless of what Shirley MacLaine says, you and I, nor anyone else, will be God. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, one of my favorite movie scenes is from the movie Jaws. It has nothing to do with sharks, or the shark eating someone, or the shark destroying a boat. Now, I know that's why most people go to the movies. That's what they want to see. But my favorite scene in the movie Jaws takes place in Sheriff Brody's dining room. He's had a tough day. The shark has eaten several people. All right. I guess it was a tougher day for them. But he's had a tough day. And he's sitting at his dining room table, and obviously his plate is full of food. He hasn't eaten a thing. And he's kind of sitting there like this, and then he's going like this. And all of a sudden he looks over, and his little son, who's about 4 or 5 years old, is mimicking him, his every move. And so as he picks up on it, and so he goes like this, and his little boy does that, then he does this. It's just one of the most tenderest of scenes, which right in the middle of this horrendous movie about sharks eating people, you have this very tender moment. And the scene ends with the sheriff taking this little boy in his arms, and after this horrendous day he's had, he says, "I need a kiss." And then they hug, and he kisses his dad. And it's almost out of place by contrast, but it is clear that this little boy wants to be just like his dad. So much so that he's mimicking even his very minute movements. We're told to be imitators of God as beloved children. As a child would imitate his dad, that's the way we are to be imitators of God. See, now this too refers back to the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. We are not merely children of God because he has created us. We are children because he has adopted us into his family. He chose us in Christ. He set his affection upon us before the world was even created. And he sent his only begotten Son, the Son that was perfectly obedient to the point of death, to ransom us. He forgave us our sin and removed it from us. He removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. And he has made us one with Jesus Christ. He has made us a part of his beloved church. And then commissions us to behave in a manner worthy of this great calling. That we have to stop periodically and pause and reflect on these things of who we are in Jesus Christ. It's super important if we are to understand these commands and the context of them. You have to know, are you a beloved child? And so we're called to be imitators as beloved children. As we proceed, I hope you can see that the behavior he requires of us is not for the purpose of burdening us, or to keep us from having fun and enjoying life. So many people that I talk to, especially young people, they understand the truth. They grasp it. They understand that they're sinners. They know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And yet, they think that somehow they're going to miss out on life if they come to Christ because they have to give too much up. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we come to Christ for the very first time in your life, you have freedom. You're freed from that burden of sin. It is removed from you as far as the east is the west. It's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he comes and that burden on his back falls off. And so as a loving father, he expects us to behave like loving children, because then it is our desire to please him. And so far from being a burden that can't be reached, being imitators of God is a lofty goal that is a pleasure and a delight for all of his beloved children that he has born again into his glorious kingdom. And one of the ways which we are called to be imitators, and probably the way that Paul has most in mind here, is that we are told, beginning of verse 2, to walk in love. Now, what does it mean to walk in love? Now, we've learned some things in our past studies, and we've learned that walking is a metaphor for living. That when we're told to walk in a manner, in other words, we're told to live in love. That's basically what he's saying. And in chapter 17 of verse 17 of chapter 4, we're told to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. In other words, don't live like someone who doesn't know God, if you've been called by him. But as verse 1 of chapter 4 says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ. Notice here we're talking about putting on again. Don't walk like the Gentiles. And remember, Gentiles in Scripture is not talking the difference between Jew and Gentile. The Gentile is a person who doesn't know God. Don't walk like that. They're walking in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding. No, walk in a manner worthy of the great calling you have. Think of who you are in Christ. Walk in love. That means to live a life that is defined by love. You know, if there's one word, and you can, I don't know if you can describe a Christian in one word, but if there was one word, it would be love. How so? Because love includes virtually every aspect of what it means to be a child of God. To show this, let's review a little bit of what biblical love is. As we know, there's much confusion and poor teaching about what love is. And if we're commanded to be imitators of God and to walk in love, we must know what love is. So let's look at a few things. What is biblical love? Well, firstly, whatever love is or isn't, it's at the very heart of the gospel. 1 John 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. God defines what love is. They're strong words. Jesus tells the disciples, in fact, back in the Gospel of John, that love is so essential to the character of the Christian that the unsaved world has the right to judge your faith, whether it's true or not, by your demonstration of love for one another. John chapter 13, starting in verse 34, Jesus, these are the words of Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then listen to these words. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's why we pray sometimes from this pulpit, that people walking through our doors would leave saying, they must be disciples of Christ. Because look at the way they love one another. And that's what Christ says. So we see that love is at the heart here. We also see in these verses that biblical love is as Christ loves. Now that sheds much light on the subject. Because as we find in the scripture, biblical love, loving as Christ loves, is not an emotion. Now see, humanism, and especially what is called the Romantics, that's such a misnomer. Especially you go back to Rousseau and say the start of the Romantic. They were not romantics. They were humanists, narcissists, and self-centering egotists, and cared about themselves and not about other people. Humanism is feeling-oriented. Christianity is commitment-oriented. In other words, I will do what is right regardless of how I feel. And don't miss this point. This is essential to our study. That love means that you sometimes have to act outside of how you feel and in spite of how you feel. Ruth, we just did a study of Ruth in our Sunday school. Ruth demonstrated biblical love in that she demonstrated commitment over feelings. Remember, she said, no, Naomi, I'm going to go with you regardless. I am committed to you. She would have been very happy to stay in Moab with all of her relatives, and Moab was still prosperous at that time. And she chose, because of her commitment to her mother-in-law, to return to Israel, a land that she had no idea what was coming, and where she was a stranger. And by virtue of being a Moabitess, despised by the Israelites. But she went. Christ demonstrated this when he was in the garden. Matthew 26, verse 39. And he went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Knowing what he was having to face. And understand what was on Christ's mind was not so much the physical pain. But he knew that he was going to become sin. And the Father was going to pour out his wrath on his beloved Son. And he knew what that meant. So much so that when it was happening, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet, he demonstrated love. "I will do it regardless." That's amazing love. That this view of love is seen as unromantic or legalistic is an indication of just how far even some in the church have been influenced by humanistic philosophy. So the essence of biblical love then is this. Biblical love says, "I love you not for what you can do for me, but for what I can do for you." That's biblical love. That's how God chose Israel. Why did God choose Israel? Well, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. I love this portion of Scripture, by the way. "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Basically, we're saying, hey, I didn't choose you because you were great. In fact, you were one of the puniest. But I loved you anyway. And remember, God didn't need Israel. Israel needed him. God kept his covenant because of Abraham, even though Israel didn't deserve it. God committed himself and demonstrated love. Unless we just look and make fun of Israel, that's exactly how he chose us. You think you're something that God chose you? You know, as Calvinists, you know, we have to be careful. It's easy to get a little puffed up. Oh, God chose me. Well, let's see, who did he choose? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." That's who we are. I've mentioned this before. I had a good friend. He was a chaplain with the Shelby County Sheriff's Office down in Memphis, Tennessee. He's a little bit charismatic, a little bit, maybe even a little bit over the top. But he used to wear a T-shirt and says, "I'm a fool for Jesus Christ." And he turned around and says, "Who's fool of you?" Specifically referring to this. You think you're something that God called you? No, God chose you not because you could bring anything, not because you were smart or anything else. He chose you in spite of who you are. And he set his commitment upon you, and he saved you. Not that you deserved it. Now, once we are saved, then we are able to begin to love like him. Prior to that, it's impossible. Apart from God, love is always self-directed, self-motivated. And even great humanitarian acts are motivated by some sort of self-satisfaction, which is why all of those are as filthy rags. Let me give you an example. The motivation to marry. I do a lot of premarital counseling. And for some reason, God has called me. I've officiated at numerous marriages, far more than I ever thought that I would. And so part of my premarital counseling is always, I ask people, why do you want to get married? You know? And I get answers like this. She makes me feel good. Or he can meet all my needs. I just ask some simple questions. All right, she makes you feel good. What happens when she doesn't? He can meet all my needs. What happens if he loses his job? He can't meet those needs anymore. See, those are not biblical reasons to marry. Right, let me give you an example. What are biblical motivations to marry? Who has God chosen to be my partner in ministry to which God has called me? And by the way, I don't care when I say ministry. I don't care if he's called you as a police officer, a carpenter, a bus driver. It doesn't matter what he's called. That's your ministry. Who has God called to be your partner? Who is best suited to be my partner in the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth? How about this one? How can I help this person to become the man or woman of God that he wants them to be? Notice, biblical love is always other-oriented. It's not what you can do for me, but what can I do for you? And moms and dads, I would ask you to evaluate your attitude even towards your spouse today. I don't care how long you've been married. Are they biblical attitudes? Do you demonstrate biblical love? And then let me ask you this. Are you training your children to have biblical goals in choosing their life partner? Or are they going to be swept off their feet by the exterior beauty? Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with exterior beauty. I married the most beautiful woman in the world, the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. But that's not why I married her. I married her for who she was inside. Biblical love is always two-dimensional, according to Jesus. Remember, Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So biblical love is always two-dimensional, first upward towards God's and then outward to others. Now, you ask then, what is the biblical role of emotions in love? Are emotions irrelevant? No, they're not. But when we make a commitment to love God and others, the emotions follow. The results of the commitment of biblical love are the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are, when you exercise biblical love, you start to exercise the fruit of the Spirit. Because the principle is always that what you set your affections on, your emotions will follow. Jesus says that, slightly different context, but in Matthew 6, he says, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. In other words, where you're placing your interest, that's where your emotions are going to follow. So if you're more concerned about the things of this world, that's where your heart's going to be. That's why you love the things of this world. So we're told to imitate God in the same way Christ did, and that means walking in the way that Christ loved. Look at our text again, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. The example we're given is to love the same way that Christ loved us. He loved and gave himself up for us. You will notice that every time you see an example of Christ's love in Scripture, it's always followed by action, by commitment. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sat in heaven and shouted, I love you. No. For God so loved the world, he gave. That's the demonstration of biblical love. And we're told to imitate that, and to love in the same way that Christ did. Now, you'll never be able to love with the same intensity that Christ did, but you can love in the same way that Christ did. That's denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. But the main context before us in Ephesians is loving each other. Remember what we've been studying in Ephesians. The whole context of our study in Ephesians has been the unity in the church and then the purity of the church. How can we have unity in the church of Jesus Christ? By putting away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor or shouting, slander, and all malice, which is all evil. And by being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And further, and this is where we're following along, by being imitators of God as beloved children, by walking in love in the same manner as Jesus Christ has loved you. That means being willing to give up of yourself for your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is one of the primary ways in which you can please God. For love to the brethren is a reflection of your love to God. Remember what we read this morning, 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not. And remember, Jesus made this a test of true discipleship. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When we learn to love in the same way that Christ loved us, look at what Paul says next. He says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What a description. When I was a young boy in elementary school, I grew up in Long Island. I moved to 1950. I'll give you the date. We moved out to Long Island and into the town of Smithtown. It was very, very rural. And I know this sounds like an old man talking about how hard he had, but I actually had to walk a half a mile to catch the bus. All right? I scoff when I see the bus stopping at every house now. I was sent to school as a 5-year-old kindergartner and had to walk a half a mile to catch the bus and then a several mile ride on the school bus. So much for my woes. But anyway, then coming home was the same thing, and I had to walk a half a mile back to my house after I was dropped off by the bus. And I can remember certain days walking home and getting 2 or 3 houses away from where I lived. And all of a sudden, an aroma, a sweet aroma was coming. I sniff again, and I smelled it. It was home-baked bread. And I knew that what my mother would do in those days, when she baked, she baked. And she baked all day long. So, and soon as I got that whiff, I took off and started running because I knew what was waiting for me. And I burst through the door, throw my books on the floor, and there sitting was some fresh baked bread and rolls with a huge glass of cold milk and butter smoothed all over the bread. You ate it and it would run down the sides of your mouth. It was unbelievable. And that's why I would run. I couldn't wait. And it was that aroma of that bread. And there my mother would watch me making a pig of myself with a smile on her face. I love those days. In Old Testament worship included a lot of things that were related to our senses, to be demonstrations of the spiritual truths. Incense and other aromatics were used as example of worship that was pleasing to God. And in the book of the Revelation, we see allusions to virtually all of the senses. People speaking were described as the sound of trumpets. The buildings and thrones are described in terms of gold and silver and precious gems, pleasing to the eye. There was a sea of crystal under the throne. The prayers of the saints are described as incense. And the incense, a smooth aroma that was pleasing to God. All of these allusions are to give us an idea using our physical senses of the spiritual reality. Nothing pleases God more than his saints praying. Their prayers are like incense ascending to the throne of God. And here in Ephesians, The sacrifice of Christ is described as a fragrant aroma to God. And by extension, then the love of the Christian, when he loves like Christ, can also be described as a sweet fragrance, a sweet aroma to God. In other words, God is pleased with that type of love. A life of love ascends to the throne as a fragrant aroma. So we could say love is sweet. But remember, this is only true biblical love, not humanistic love that is self-oriented and self-promoting. You know, one of the most popular songs of all times, which was received by everyone with great reviews, and it absolutely epitomizes the wrong view. It was a song by Whitney Houston called The Greatest Love of All. I'm going to just listen to some of the words of the chorus. I've decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadows. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe. No matter what they may take from me, they can't take away my dignity. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Biblical love is a fragrant aroma because it is not all about yourself. It is that love to God first and then to your brothers. That is the greatest love of all. You know, Rich Little attained great success and probably great wealth in this world, mimicking famous people. But it gained him nothing in the age to come. You and I are commanded by Holy Scripture to be imitators of God. It may never get you any wealth in this land, but it will gain you plenty in the age to come. But with it, there are certain attachments, conditions attached to it. We are to imitate God as beloved children, desiring to be like our Father. We imitate God when we walk in love in the same way that Christ walked in love, by giving himself up as an offering and a sacrifice. And when you do this, you will be like a fragrant aroma in the presence of God. I want you to think for a moment. I don't normally do this, but I want you to just pause for a moment before I finish. And I want you to imagine. Now, John Lennon wrote a song. It was called Imagine. And in it, he suggests that you imagine a world without heaven or hell. And basically, the crux of the song is imagine a world without God. And he believed that the answer, that was the answer to man's problem. If you could free yourself from religious constraints, you could live at peace with each other. At best, he was extremely naive, but in actuality, he's a blasphemer. If history has shown us anything, man is his own worst enemy. I can't imagine the world without God. That thought scares me. But I want you to imagine for a minute. What would this world be like if every Christian imitated God by walking in love? That's something to imagine. I'm not even talking about everyone, just Christians. But let's not imagine what the world would be like if everyone else walked in love. Let's start with us. What would things be like if I was an imitator of God and walked in love every day in my own house, in my workplace, in my school? Because that's where it counts the most. Biblical love begins with me. God loved me so that I can love him and you. That's what we should imagine. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can't even imagine what this love is like. It's beyond you. And I know you can't. You may be sitting here and saying, I can't love like that. And you're right, you can't. But Christ has paved the way. Bow the knee. Repent. Come to Jesus Christ. And then you can begin to love like God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be pleased with our worship this morning. We also pray, Father, that you would be pleased with the way we walk in love. Father, we know we can't do this on our own. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit guiding us, directing us, correcting us, rebuking us. Thank you, Father, for giving us these words of admonition from the Apostle Paul. Father, help us to walk in love, just as Christ did and gave himself for us. Father, may we come to truly know and understand what biblical love is. And then, Father, for the one who doesn't know you today, anyone who is here, I pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to remove that stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.